This afternoon, I want us to consider the blood of Christ. We spoke of the blood of Christ this morning, and of course, those of you who are well acquainted with the book of Hebrews and the 9th chapter will understand that it is a chapter in this particular book of the Bible that emphasizes the blood of Christ. The blood of the bulls and goats of the Old Testament, pointing to and picturing the blood of Christ as he would shed it on the cross for our sins. And as we look this afternoon at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 15, we can learn more of the blood of Christ. We know that Jesus Christ entered into the holy place and that he did not enter with animal blood. The Bible tells us that he entered by his own blood, and that this blood that he entered into the tabernacle with in beyond the second veil, that it obtained eternal redemption for us. And as we consider this act of Jesus Christ, it is designed then, when we realize the full truth and impact of it, it is designed to give us confidence in Christ. It is designed to give us confidence in our worship and in the way we live on this earth. This fact will give us joy, and this is the truth upon which the Christian is able to rejoice and find unspeakable joy that's full of glory upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. I also believe that it will give us motive. It will give us motive to do that work that God has called us to do. And if we're motivated by these truths, then it will not be motivation that is predicated upon cheap sociological and psychological manipulation, but it will be the motive that honors God and the motive that God honors. As we consider the Old Covenant, the Old Testament under which Moses and Israel labored for hundreds of years, we know that it spoke to the flesh, that this was one of its serious flaws, flawed in the sense that the people were flawed and therefore were never able to gain that level of confidence and assurity that God wanted them to possess. Let's look at verse 13. Notice, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh." Now here's a statement and a proposition by Paul. And he mentions the blood of bulls and the blood of goats. We saw this morning that the blood of bulls was used to make an atonement for the sin of the high priest. And then the sin of the goat was used to make an atonement for the sin of the people of Israel, the congregation, if you please. But here, the red heifer offering is mentioned, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean. I'd like for us to turn now to the book of Numbers and read the Old Testament offering that's called the red heifer offering. The book of Numbers, chapter 19. Numbers 19, and this will be a little lengthy reading, but I don't know how to shorten it so that you can understand the full impact of what Paul is saying here. Numbers chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law, which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her to Eleazar the priest, that ye may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. Now this red heifer was taken, and it was slain and prepared in a particular way, and it was burned, and the ashes of it was mixed with wood that had burned, that was red cedar and hyssop and scarlet, so that all the ashes were red, and they were kept in a container, and they were taken without the particular area of priestly service. And the ashes of this red heifer, mixed with other red things, was to be used to purify someone who was contaminated just by the everyday course of life. Let me read a comment on that. The sacrificial blood of animals had primary relevance to ceremonial purity. Goats and bulls were the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. Ashes of a heifer refer to the ceremony of the red heifer, in which this animal was slain, burned completely, and then the ashes were stored for future use. Whenever a person contracted ceremonial defilement by touching a dead body, or entering the tent of one who had died within it, or touching a human bone or grave, he could be cleansed by sprinkling with water in which the ashes of the heifer had been mixed. Perhaps this particular practice was selected because it illustrates so clearly the largely ceremonial nature of the purity provided by Old Testament sacrifices. In the cases needing this sprinkling, the defilement was purely ceremonial, and the cleansing provided restoration to the congregation of Israel. It really had nothing to do with spiritual defilement. We must not think that the conscience was not involved in it at all. Since a defiled person who failed to obtain this purification would have a bad conscience. But the point is that the ceremonial cleansing satisfied the Jews' conscience regarding that physical matter only. It was prohibited to touch a dead body. If you touched a dead body, you had to be clean. And if you weren't clean or cleansed, then your conscience was defiled along with your body. So in order to cleanse your conscience, you took the ashes of the red heifer, you made it into an offering in order to cleanse yourself. That way you would have an undefiled conscience. But this had to be done continually. It had to be done if you accidentally touched a bone or If you accidentally came in contact with a grave where a loved one was buried, or perhaps someone who had the disease of leprosy. So it was in constant use so that people would not be separated from the main congregation because they were defiled by touching something that shouldn't be touched. Now, Paul uses that in his message to the Hebrews, and he teaches them and us that there is a better way. There is a better system now. Notice, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. The word sanctify means to set in a state opposed to that which is common, or that which is, in this instance, contaminated. Purifying has in it the idea of cleanliness, of being clean again, like we want to feel, like David wanted to feel when he prayed for God to cleanse him, that he might feel the joy of the Lord's salvation. Such action eased the conscience, but never entirely or for any period of time or length of time satisfied the conscience. Now the new covenant does not speak to the flesh. The new covenant does not cleanse the flesh. The new covenant cleanses the heart. The old covenant cleansed the flesh so that the heart could feel clean. The new covenant cleanses the heart without considering a cleansing of the flesh. The old covenant was outside. The new covenant deals with the inside. Now, there is this statement then. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more surely? That statement means how much more thoroughly, how much more completely. It doesn't mean just how much more as a question. It is a positive statement that's emphasizing that it would be difficult to know how much more, but how much more is positive and thorough and complete and sure. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the Spirit eternal, which is God the Holy Spirit, who offered himself, that is, to bear or bring nearer to or toward any place, such as an altar for sacrifice, and that's what Christ did, cleanse, and that is, he himself came without spot, without blemish. And it's the same idea that the animals had to be without spot and blemish, such as the red heifer offering. It could never have been used to work. It had to be one that never had a yoke upon it. So the emphasis here is that Christ had no spots or blemishes. He had no faults and he had no failures. So he offered himself through the eternal Spirit of the eternal God. And he did that to purge, which means to clean from filth. And here's some illustrations. As grain by winnowing. A tree by pruning. For instance, when grain is first taken from the husk, there are other things in the gathering with it. So it's winnowed, and therefore all the trash and superfluous material, the husk, is taken out. When a tree is pruned, you get rid of the things that are unnecessary. And sin by atonement. These are all involved. You get rid of the extraneous material. You get rid of that which is without profit and need. So how much more Shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, make clean, purge, and rid of all extraneous material your conscience? Now, our conscience is simply a knowing with oneself. It's being one's own witness. A man's conscience never condemns what he believes to be right. Okay? Your conscience is never bothered when you are doing what you know is right. Your conscience doesn't bother you for what you know is right. Our conscience bothers us when we violate what we know is right, or what we might suspicion to be right. And that is a self-knowing. Our consciences are trained. They are a product of our learning. The more we learn about God, the keener our consciences become. But we all have a conscience, and that conscience will argue when we violate the precepts of right and wrong that we have learned. So the idea is that how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit of God offered himself without any spot to God, clean up your conscience? Why do we need our consciences cleared up? Why? What problem presents itself to the child of God if he has a dirty conscience? What difference does it make? Well, the Bible tells us that it fits us for the service of the living God. Do you think there are ever any people who come to church for no other reason than to avoid having a guilty conscience? Are there people who do things because they don't want to have a guilty conscience? And do they have a guilty conscience for things that are not really wrong? For instance, these people might have a guilty conscience because they didn't go to the temple. Because they had taught you've got to go to the temple, but that was under the Old Testament. These people might have a guilty conscience when they didn't take the blood and ashes and all of a red heifer and offer it when they touched a dead body. Now, here's a person that's a Christian. They have accepted Christ. They've been raised Hebrew, Jewish, thoroughly, completely, through and through. But now they handle a dead corpse, a body. And immediately they're saying, I need to be clean. I'm dirty. I'm defiled. But I can't go to the temple and offer a sacrifice because I'm a Christian. Now, what can purge their conscience and clean it up? The knowledge that Christ and His blood has changed things, and we live now in a different age, in a new time, with a new covenant, and none of these things apply anymore. It's the same circumstance that the Corinthians had, who, when they eat meat sacrificed an idol, their conscience just burned in them, and they were disrupted in their service to God. Their sleep was disrupted. Their hearts and minds were disrupted. And Paul told them the truth, that eating meat doesn't defile. That meat doesn't have anything to do with defilement. But Paul went on to say, if you can't eat meat in faith without remembering that teaching in the past, Paul said it's better just not to eat meat, because you don't need to come into God's service with an aching conscience, with a troubled conscience that things aren't right between you and God because you haven't done this dead work or that dead work. Let it fit us for the service of the living God. Love, and that which springs from it, is a good conscience, a pure heart, and sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1 and 5. This is what Paul writes to Timothy. Love will let us have, that is, everything we do because we love will result in good conscience, a pure heart, and sincere faith. Now, how much more, to a greater extent, knowing that Christ did what he did for us, will purify our conscience, so that we're not involved in doing things that have no meaning. Therefore, they are dead. After Christ fulfilled the law, nailed it to the cross, took it out of the way, everything the Jew has done since then has been a dead work. It had no meaning. It had no effectiveness. It was abrogated, superannotated, taken out of the way, done away with. So every time you do it, it has no meaning at all. That's what Paul's talking about. And then Paul emphasizes that the blood of Christ was necessary to secure the salvation of those people who lived under the old covenant. Let's look at verse 15. And for this cause. Now, he's not talking about everything in the past, but he's talking about the cause that he's going to enunciate now. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. Now think about that. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Paul writes, and that is why, that is for this cause, Jesus is the go-between, one who intercedes and intervenes between two parties of the new, not just newly made, but merely recent, but different from all that has been before. And the word testament here is a word we're going to look at quite a bit next week. It's the word that's translated will or testament. And it means a last will and testament. But it is used also in the Septuagint version of the Bible to translate the Hebrew word that means covenant. So there are times when we need to interpret it covenant, as in this particular case. They were under the first covenant. That by means of death, that is by the means of his death, for the redemption, that is the releasing on the payment and receipt of the ransom blood of Jesus, transgression, which means a breaking of the law, doing that which is not right, for the redemption of the sins that were under the First Testament, our Old Covenant. That what? They which are called, that is, invited or summoned, with the supposition that they responded, That is the implication, the teaching, that they were called and responded, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That is, they had been promised when they responded to the call of God an eternal inheritance. But they still had broken law and transgression unpaid for. And the blood of bulls and goats never paid for it. And the sprinkling of an heifer never purged them entirely. So it took the blood of Christ to pay for, to ransom, not only New Testament saints, but all those who were under the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints were saved by faith. Faith in the blood. The blood of bulls and of goats could not save them. Their salvation required the blood of Christ. Christ didn't just pay the sin of a few people. When John the Baptist saw Jesus walking toward him, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of the God that shall take away the sin of the world." Old Testament and New Testament. Abel, Adam, Eve, patriarch, saint, prophet. If Christ hadn't died, then the promise of eternal life based upon God's word would have failed. They would not have been saved, and we would not have been saved. But that promise was based upon the fact that God cannot lie, and therefore it was sure and never in danger of not coming to pass. Just as every promise God has made to us is sure and will come to pass.